Okay. See if I can get the thing back on here. What happened, Mar? It quit. Oh, there we go. Well, I guess it was better that it go to sleep than me. Today is Sunday, right? Yeah. I was just sitting here thinking, 2 weeks ago we were reading about the riot in Ephesus, where it happened from the book of Acts. It's had a lot of good conversations. We did not only biblical stuff, but we did some stuff on Eastern Orthodoxy. And we also spent some time talking about the modern Orthodox Church, which matters immensely if you've been following what's going on in the Ukraine and Russia, et cetera, et cetera. Most people don't know, but there is not a single Orthodox church. There are multiple Orthodox churches. And in the Ukraine alone, there are four different branches of the Orthodox Church functioning. So when people are making sweeping statements about the Orthodox Church in Russia, or in Ukraine better, just be aware that it's not that simple. So apparently, Mar reminded me that I said something quite controversial about Article 6 and then walked away. I don't remember what I said. Does anybody remember what I said? I think I said Neil will take care of that next week. And then I left. Well, apparently, since nobody remembers, we'll just pretend I didn't say it. If somebody remembers at some point, Ken, do you remember what?
Of the last class. Is this
okay.
On?
Yeah, okay, now we're
for the last 4 minutes of the last class, you talked about how we receive the Spirit of Christ. The indwelling of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit,
the baptism
of the Spirit, all of that.
Yeah,
Greg,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm glad I reminded you, Greg.
I'm not.
Do you have any slides that cover this?
No. So what we'll do is review, but we'll get to that because that does play a role in sanctification. So since I can't even remember what I taught about 3 weeks ago, the odds that you remember are slim and none. So we'll do some review here to try to get back up to speed. We were doing Article 5 and 6. Well, we were doing Article 6. Really, 5 and 6 deal with roughly the same subject, and that has to do with sanctification. And so I put up Article 5 again so we can read it. We believe in the necessity of a radical change of heart, and that this is affected through the truth by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so,
can you make that full screen, please?
Yes, I can. Famous last words. Whoa. Okay, so these are the texts that the congregation cites. John 3:3, 1 Peter 1:23, and Titus 3:5. And they're pretty clear, and I identified three key ideas that are in this article and these texts. What are they talking about? A radical change of heart. The Bible words in the text are born again and regeneration. How does this happen? The article says through the truth, and the texts that are cited cite the living and abiding Word of God. And who does this? God, the Holy Spirit. So we see here a radical change of heart. And I've identified by making bold these texts that talk about a radical change of heart. And I've noted here at the bottom, radical means related to or affecting the fundamental nature of something, far-reaching or thorough. So this is a fundamental change of who you are, what we're talking about. So we can see here in John 3:3, unless one is, quote, born again, 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again. Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration. So what we're talking about is a fundamental change of who you are, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he uses truth, 1 Peter 1:23, through the living and abiding word of God, and here at the end, regeneration from Titus 3:5. So we have this little chart. The radical change of heart that the article talks about is a work of a person and a thing. The person is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And the thing is the Bible. So that one is changed by a work of the Holy Spirit using the revelation found in what we call the Bible. So I think I'll stop there just to remind you that's what the article says. Are there questions on this?
I thought your previous orientation of your experience seemed kind of interesting in this regard. And my experience was that about 5 years old, at Vacation Bible School, after 2 weeks, my then future Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Cogley, said, "All you little boys and girls, put your hands on the table and or your arms or whatever and put your head down. And if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior,
yep,
put your hand up." And I thought to myself, "Oh, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want to put my hand up." And this went on for like another, 8 years or whatever it was. And then I had another Sunday school teacher that said, "Everybody that comes to my class is saved by the time they leave." And that was the first Sunday. And everybody in my class went forward and got baptized, but me. And I, at the same time, the Holy Spirit was working on me, and I thought, I need to make a decision. I need to ask Jesus into my heart. And as a result of that, I accepted Jesus and went forward and was baptized all by myself. Now, when I come to having been baptized as a Presbyterian before I knew anything about this, I can't really think that confirmation would have done the same thing as this Baptist harp away, you need to be born again thing. So I find this confusing to me in the statement of this church and the practices that we have regarding infant baptism and believer's baptism. And I know that you will have a crisp, clear, simple answer.
I will. And that's going to be... Okay, remind me of what I'm actually saying now. We actually are going to do in Article 8 baptism. And Article 8 will talk about means of modes of baptism and adults and infants. And I'll spend significant time, because I'm sure there'll be no questions on this subject, on that article. So... It's a good question. I don't want to put it off, but I do want to say I'm going to get to it later.
Related question. Scripture was never... The Holy Spirit, did he ever have... All the people who wrote the Scripture wrote it not in English.
Yes.
So were the translators inspired by the Holy Spirit or what?
Mark, you should be answering this. Okay, I would say there's, number one, there's a difference between being inspired by the Holy Spirit as it relates to writing the text and having the Holy Spirit oversee something. Those are fundamentally different kinds of inspiration, number one. Number two, I believe that the Holy Spirit can oversee the work of non-believers. I think he's capable of doing that. So, do I think the Holy Spirit is involved in translation work? Yes, I do. Do I think he's involved the same way he is in the formation of the text? Absolutely not. Translations are not inerrant. They are not without error. And we don't have the original autographs. But I do think that God is active in ways that I don't fully understand to guarantee the reliability of the translations we have. For heaven's sakes, if he can use Balaam's donkey, he can use unregenerate scholars. And so I'm willing to grant that the Holy Spirit is active in translation processes, but in a way that is very, 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 verily, very, 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 I'm sounding like Michael Jackson, bad, bad, really bad, you know, very, very, very different way. But I do think he has a vested interest in reliability of translations. Did I do okay, Mark? Thank you. Yeah. Multiple people have been involved in translation work in this class. I can hardly read English, so. Okay, so I went in depth a little bit more on the doctrine of sanctification. So what all is involved in this radical change of heart? And there are a couple other
full
ideas in the Bible.
Full screen again, please. Full screen.
Full screen. Thank you. Okay. That I wanted to unpack a little bit, even though it's outside the articles, because I think they're important ideas that are biblical ideas that are critical to understanding this radical change of heart and are going to ground the ethics that we're going to talk about shortly. Two key ideas involved in sanctification. One is adoption. And we talked about what it meant to be adopted in the Greco-Roman world. This is language that Paul uses. Adoption conferred the legal rights and privileges of a legitimate heir. And second, adoption was irrevocable. That's stunning. We've been adopted by God. That's irrevocable. And here is Galatians 4, 4 through 7. God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's a stunning teaching. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And here are just some of the ideas. We're no longer children of wrath, but children of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the privilege to approach the throne of grace. I can go before the thrice holy God as an adopted son. We can enjoy the blessing of God's protection and care. Most of us know what it's like to have children, and we know what it's like want to protect and love our kids, times it by a bazillion. And that's what God thinks about us. We have rights and privileges. We have the rights and blessings of sons and daughters. And we will experience a father's discipline. And here's the guy that nobody has an opinion on, John Calvin. The joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, made us sharers with him in the gifts which he has been endowed. We do not contemplate him outside ourselves from afar, in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ and are, I love this phrase, engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. Whoops, wrong button. This is a spiritual union with Christ. We are united with Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is relational. It brings us into relationship with the Father and the Spirit. It's mystical, hard to express, and it's personal. It's intimate, like a marriage. So that union with Christ grounds our personal salvation, our relationship with our local church and the church writ large, our sanctification, and the sacrament or ordinances. Sanctification means to be set apart. The concept is twofold. We're set apart by God, and we are to set ourselves apart from sin. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And here's verse 10 that Protestants never memorize. We like 8 and 9. 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. What's the point? That's why. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Sanctification is not following rules. Don't dance, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. It's not something in which we are passive. It involves effort. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit in which we participate as well. And it's a process. So, we are made clean. We must stay clean. And we will be perfect. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Right now, this is hard. Someday obeying God will be as easy and natural as breathing. That'll be cool. We'll be changed. We'll be like him. We'll see him like he is. That's the goal. That's the end. So, we're to remember we are freed from sin's reign. We are to pray. We are to be part. We are to engage in reading and study of the scriptures. And we are to be part of the body of Christ. We are to put the flesh to death, and we are to strive for holiness, and we are to seek God's forgiveness when we fail. And then God's megaphone, suffering. I think one of the fundamental purposes of suffering is for our sanctification. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Philippians chapter 3. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I am suffered the loss of all things, and count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? So that I can be conformed to his death. Why? In order that I may obtain resurrection from the dead. Suffering is not meaningless or useless. Part of God's process of sanctifying us is suffering. And as we go through it, it would behoove us to remember that this is not just random, and that God is still good, and that God loves us and wants us to be more like his Son. And that's hard. And it's hard to remember that when the pain is intense and the internal screaming is loud. But it's good for us to remember that this is part of what God is doing. And this is part of His work in us to make us like His Son. Questions on sanctification. Okay, so I'm guessing this is where the question about God, the Holy Spirit, and baptism and all that stuff came up. Does this look familiar? Okay. That's because I saved you, John. Article 6. We believe, and by the way, 6 doesn't make any sense if 5 isn't true. Okay. We believe that the Christian is called with a holy calling to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let me add parenthetically here. What's the point of the radical change of heart? So what? Here's what. You're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. Because he has become a new creature in Christ Jesus and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet his earthly pilgrimage never delivered from the flesh with its fallen nature. He must be in constant subjection to Christ and his commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are 3 texts the congregation cites. 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now I'm going to go back and read this to you again. Because he has become a new creation in Christ Jesus and is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Yet during his earthly pilgrimage, never delivered from the flesh in its fallen nature, he must be in constant subjecting to Christ and his commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I cited Calvin, this time without a picture. And I won't read this again. Some of you asked for the reference, and I think we got the reference in Mike Wright Maritz from Book 3, I believe, in the Institute, Chapter 6, entitled The Life of the Christian Man. Calvin simply says this: the nature of our pilgrimage, our walk, post-conversion, is that we still have 3 enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is going to be hard. And we will struggle. And every person is going to fall. His analogy is children. And I think I've used the illustration I used for years with college kids. You're going to fall every day, fall forward. You're going to fall every day, fall forward. 1/16 of an inch, 1/32 of an inch, 1/64 of an inch, 1/128 of an inch. My math is getting out of this, so 1/256. Fall forward. Fall forward. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get up. Lord, help me. Fall down the next day. Get up. Lord, help me. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's a process. Everything does not get fixed yet. I would like to tell you there's a magic pill and Christianity suddenly becomes easy. There is no such pill. It's hard. And we all know ourselves well enough to know there's a part of us inside of us that still doesn't like this very much. I drove the Eisenhower Expressway for 36 years. I've tried to find in multiple languages some verse in the Bible that says, when people are idiots, you should run them off the road. Are you sure there isn't one of those somewhere, Mark?
It's in the book of Hezekiah.
Which is right after Hesitations. Make no mistake, this is hard. But we continue because we're different. We've been changed. Our hearts have been changed. And there's also something inside of us that says, I don't want to do this anymore. There's part of us that says, I love doing this, and there's a part of me that says, stop doing this, this isn't right. And that's where we live. And that's where, as a congregation, we acknowledge we all live. And our goal as a congregation is to encourage each other, to be there for each other, to help each other as we together sort of stumble along. If I can read this here. Since no man who is not far removed from this perfection, while many who have made little progress would be undeservedly rejected. But that's not the point. The point is that God calls us to continue. Don't just start, finish. Don't just start, finish. Get up and do it again. Article 7. So now we're going to, you've had a change of heart. We want you to live this way. What do we think about the purpose of this congregation? And here's what we say about people who are members of this congregation. Is there a requirement to join College Church? Yes, there is. There is. And it is that you've experienced a change of heart. So we have what is called a pure church model, which we'll talk about in a minute. But here are the texts. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and following, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And I cut the verse off there. The point is that Paul is saying to the people in Corinth, we have standards. And there are certain things that should not be done. And as near as we can tell from this text, it's not just that this person did this, but there's no repentance. There's not only no repentance, the congregation seems to think this is a good thing. He says it's not good. It's one thing to sin, it's something else to say sin is good. That's abhorrent. And when you do that, you cease to be the church, is what he is saying. So consequently, we have said, you have to experience a change of heart to be admitted to membership to the visible church. As I mentioned, this is what is called a pure church model. We'll talk about another model in a minute. But college church, like virtually all evangelical churches, practices what's called pure church model. And there are generally four elements in a pure church model. You can see these in the way we practice. Although it isn't outlined in our doctrinal statement, this is certainly the way we practice. And it follows logically from everything we've learned so far. Number one, doctrinal purity. Yes, we have a doctrinal statement. And yes, you must believe the doctrinal statement. Adhering to biblical truth and avoiding false teachings. Moral purity. Living a life that reflects Christ's character and obedience to God's word. Unity. While emphasizing purity, a pure church also strives for unity among the believers, despite differences. We do that here. We've demonstrated numbers of differences that are acceptable in this congregation because they are all under the broader umbrella of biblical orthodoxy. Discipline. Take appropriate action when church members stray from biblical principles. And this is how college church has functioned, because we believe that we should seek to have a membership that is as close as possible to those people who are truly in Christ. Now, we can't judge people's hearts, but we can examine fruits. And that's what we do. And we can examine doctrine. And that's what we do. And so we do have expectations. And not everybody who shows up can join college church. Questions on this? Yes?
Disciplined or expelled a member?
Yeah, I mean, some of this doesn't happen with a public announcement. It depends. But I know when I was an elder, that happened. I know we had a former elder that was expelled that was publicly announced. But yes, they do discipline. And I've been part of discipline. I can't remember exactly. Yeah, I'm sure there's stuff going on now that unless it becomes necessary, they don't make it public. And most of the time, hopefully, they repent. That's the whole point. Get John Steps in. Come on, 10,000, Martha.
I just want to say that you can pray for the elders. There are three discipline issues right now, and we honestly we're on our knees and working with the families, going alongside them, and it happens, and it's part of the church. We want to keep the church as pure as we can, but we're all sinners.
So I wouldn't want you to read this as you must be perfect to be a member of college church. As college church is expecting you to be repentant.
In these cases, does the church make a clear difference between membership and someone who is simply coming? And like, what if someone was coming week after week, year after year, they didn't join, but there was an issue?
I can tell you how I thought it was handled when I was there, and then those of you that are currently on or have been on more recently than I have. There's only so much you can do when they're not a member. I mean, unless you're going to post a sentry at the door. My nickel on this is join the church. It's not that hard. I mean, if you're here all the time and you're committed to what the doctrinal statement is, and then just join the church. No, does it save you? No, but the reality is it makes the elder's job that much harder when you're not a member. How do we deal with these people that,
To me, the sobering challenge here is I need to do my part. This is addressed to me, not worrying about others, but am I the cause of unholiness in the yes. church?
Yes. Okay, so just by point of reference, Neil, you want to ask a question?
Yes. It seems like there's some issues where you can say you're doing something that's inappropriate, stop doing it, and repentance implies you stop doing it. But, for example, if someone talks about repenting when you're talking about some of the things on the Sermon on the Mount where you have to do things that are very, very hard against our nature, it seems like then repentance doesn't have that same implication. And the elders wouldn't necessarily take up that case. Like, for example, I used to work with someone who was quite obnoxious, and he was obnoxious to my subordinates, and he made their lives miserable. And I had to struggle with that constantly until he finally was obnoxious to the chairman of the board and got fired. But so it seems like there's that difference in what repentance means depending on the nature of the issue.
Yes, although I would say in that case, if a person is consistently obnoxious and there is no effort to make any change, to me that's a church discipline issue. Oh, okay. Well, that. I see. I see. Well, the Bible does say be angry and sin not. It doesn't say don't be angry. And sometimes we're required to say something, even if it's to a person that isn't. I'm laughing because he's not here, so I can go ahead and say. I mean, there, one of my former colleagues from Moody was with us on this trip, and he got on an elevator, and it was a flight crew. And the two pilots were just mocking the flight attendant. He said something. You don't treat people that way. Just don't do that. It's not right. So I wouldn't want to say that we need to roll over in the face of what is obvious evil. The other side to that is, you're right. You can be angry, but you can avoid sinning. But the text doesn't say don't be angry. You should be angry when people are being mistreated, when people are saying things about other people that are wrong, when there are ethnic slurs or gender slurs. Say something. I don't think we're enjoined to say nothing. I think it's entirely appropriate in certain times, in certain contexts, to say, hey, I shouldn't talk to a person that way. And I don't think that's sin. I think that's reasonable.
I have the impression that you're talking that the church discipline is mostly on moral purity. But what about other issues of the heart, like pride, greed, fraud, etc.?
Well, they should be as well. I mean, we have selective sins. Each culture has certain sins that it's decided we're going to wink at. and greed and some of the other things are things that unfortunately many of us in the West tend to wink at. And other cultures have different sets of issues. But I think it's entirely appropriate to engage in discipline on those sorts of matters.
A number of years ago, excuse me, in my role as chairman of the board at Taylor University, I had a board member who was just negative about everything. He was curmudgeonly. And the vice chairman and I sat down with him and called him to task and said, "You are not functioning appropriately as a member of this board. You're being a curmudgeon. Everything you do is negative. You're against everything." He got wide-eyed and said, "I do not intend to be that way. Thank you for calling me on it." And he turned around as a member of the board. It was wonderful.
Yeah.
But it was not easy to do that.
No. No, and the thing is, ultimately, and at the end of the day, for a brother and sister in Christ, we're ultimately hurting them by not saying anything.
I just wanted to follow up on that comment about other sins. I think part of the challenge is there are some sins that are blatant, and it's easy for people to know that you are doing them unrepentantly, and there are other sins that are not, greed being one of them. It is very difficult for someone to determine whether someone else is greedy. How you view your money and your possessions in a lot of ways is a personal thing. Everybody doesn't know my personal opinion about what I have and whether I'm greedy about it or not. You can get some ideas, but I think there are certain things as an elder board where it's very obvious when someone is doing something that they ought not to be doing.
Yeah.
And other times when, as a function of the heart, it's not always easy to identify that in such a way that you can call someone on it.
Yeah, none of these things are easy. They're just not. They're hard. But when a person shows more regard for money than another human being at times, repeatedly, that I've got some concern.
I think it goes back to Glenn's request. This is the Lord's church, and I'm of the opinion that the Lord actually guides the elders in a lot of these difficult issues. So another reason to pray for them, because we're not aware of half the issues Yep. that the elders are called to deal with.
Okay, I'm going to move on to dioceses and parishes, just quickly, because you probably have heard these words and are like, what's that? Yada, yada, yada. Where did dioceses and parishes come from? Actually, it comes out of the old Roman Empire. So Rome had these provinces divided into what they called dioceses. And when Christianity became legal in 313, the church used the same model to divide up areas. So the big term is the diocese. The parish is the division within the diocese. And then parish is the term used predominantly by Roman Catholics, some Anglicans, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Lutherans, some Methodists, some Congregationalists, and some Presbyterians. For example, there are three parish churches in Wheaton that are Roman Catholic. There's St. Mark, St. Mike's, and St. Daniel the Prophet. And they're all part of the Joliet Diocese. We're not part of the Chicago Diocese. I forget the fellow's name that's the bishop out there. But anyway. So just to give you a point of reference, this is geographical in orientation. So that's where that comes from. Now, you wanted questions about the Holy Spirit and baptism versus filling, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was the question. Is that not correct, Ken?
That's what you are on.
the words scarcely visible come to my mind.
Is there a second work of the Holy Spirit? Okay, now, for the vast majority of Christian history, the Holy Spirit was given very little attention. Most of the doctrinal issues over the history of Christianity had more to do with Trinity and the Holy Spirit's personhood. That came up. That was addressed at Constantinople, now known as Istanbul in 381. But by and large, the work of the Holy Spirit has remained an undiscussed doctrine, other than everybody agrees he works. What happens is, especially in the Western world, by the end of the 19th century, there is suddenly an increased interest in what he does. And you're going to get a multiplicity of views that emerge. John Wesley and the Wesleyan tradition had argued for something called perfectionism. Perfectionism was a distinct work of the Holy Spirit after conversion. And what he does is causes you to have utterly pure motives. Not utterly pure actions, utterly pure motives. So, for example, the story I used to tell was Thanksgiving dinner, mom or grandma makes this huge meal. You've had this huge meal, there's all these dirty dishes on the table, and so you are moved by pure love of God and neighbor. And you say, I must honor the maker of the feast by doing the right thing and helping clean up. So pure love of God, pure love of neighbor, you grab the plates and you head for the kitchen. However, some of us do not have the same finely tuned athletic reflexes that a guy like I do. Boy, was that a lie. That is utterly imperfect. And so on the way to the kitchen, you trip. And you drop the plates, and there's a mess everywhere. Your action was still perfect because your intent was pure. That's what Wesley would argue. Now, because we still live in a fallen world, people trip. But God is judging your heart, and he's saying you can have pure motives, and this is a distinct work. Now, Wesleyans fight all the time among themselves about, is this a one-time thing, a two-time thing, what do we mean, yada, yada, yada. But that's the general idea. It's a second work. Late 1800s, early 1900s. Couple guys in a Bible college, Topeka, Kansas. William Seymour, and I forgot the other guy's name. But I'll remember it on the way home. Because that's original sin in action. And they're reading Acts. And they get to chapter 2. And they say, wow, this is amazing. This is a unique work of God with Peter. And they talk about tongues. And so this gets called baptism in the Holy Spirit. and you get a gift, usually tongues. Now, for early Pentecostals, this included other known languages. Pentecostal missionaries never went to language school. God's going to give them the language. So it could either be another foreign language, or it could be a language that needed to be interpreted. So you read those texts in the New Testament where you needed interpreter, prophecy, etc., etc., etc. This is a second work, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Whoops. No, that's right. The Christian and Missionary Alliance Movement, A.B. Simpson, Nyack College. Simpson talks about a baptism in the Holy Spirit. However, it is not about tongues. It often includes healing. And in Simpson's case, if I remember correctly, he had a heart condition. But he talks about this distinct second work where God the Holy Spirit comes in a new way and brings healing with him. The Keswick movement, named for a Bible conference movement in England. Dwight Moody, R.A. Torrey are the leaders of this. They talk about a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with healing. It has nothing to do with tongues. It is power for service. So Moody says, after I received the baptism, more people came forward when I did evangelistic work. There was more power in my preaching. Nobody's going to tell you this, but I'll tell you a little secret about Moody Bible Institute. Don't tell anybody, kid. 1906 catalog, Moody Bible Institute. One goal for every student before they graduate. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's in the catalog of Moody Bible Institute, 1906. That has suddenly disappeared. And these guys are widely read in Assembly of God circles. Torrey's book on baptism of the Holy Spirit is still a standard text in Assembly of God schools, even though he didn't mean the same thing they did. But it's a second work. Power for service. Now, there's another group of people in the Reformed tradition who say there is no such thing. There's one baptism in the Holy Spirit. It happens when you are converted. There are later fillings, but these are not a distinct work. A baptism in the Holy Spirit. So, two questions. Is there a second work? Reformed people, no. These other traditions, yes. What's the purpose? Perfection? Tongues? Healing? Power? And they're split all over the place. Thus, you have all the Pentecostal traditions, Assembly of God, etc., etc. They are not Wesleyans. Wesleyans do not believe in tongues. Assembly of God, or Christian Missionary Alliance, are not Pentecostals. D.L. Moody was not a Pentecostal, etc., etc., etc. So, the texts are the book of Acts. And if you read the book of Acts, you have constant conversations about water baptism and spirit baptism. And probably the best thing I ever heard was a class I took, are you ready for this, with a charismatic Jesuit father at Marquette University. I had a Luke Acts class, and I went, this is going to be a yahoo. And he walked in and he said, you know what the book of Acts teaches about the relationship between water baptism and spirit baptism? I went, here we go. He said, anything you want it to. The point is, that wasn't Luke's point. And so to go to Acts and look at these narratives and use these stories to build a doctrinal conclusion on, when the stories are like this, probably isn't the best use of the text. Now, as near as I can tell, the church has no official position on this. I can tell you the vast majority is here in the Reformed tradition. I've never heard an official statement. I don't know that the elders, have we issued any sort of written statement on any of this, Howard? Or Mark? Yeah. So, we don't have, and you'll hear multiple kinds of language about this. What is clear is this. We're dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit for our life in Christ. That's non-negotiable. He is not an it, and he is not optional. He is not an it, and he's not optional. And we walk by the Spirit. And we are all called to be led by the Spirit as we seek to follow Christ. And my nickel is, the best way to get more of the Holy Spirit in your life is to fill your life with the Bible, because that's his book. And I think that's the thing he uses more than anything else to do his job, which is to make us like the Son, to call us to the Son so that we can be reconciled to the Father, so that we can be conformed to his image once we have been reconciled. And that's a Holy Spirit thing. So it's entirely appropriate for everybody to pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in our lives, and it's entirely appropriate for all of us to read his book. And on that happy note, I don't know if I've answered the question, but that's what next week is for. So on that note, I think I'm going to close, and let's pray together, and we can pick this up next week. And we will get to baptism, I promise. Lord, this is true. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Why you had mercy on me is unbelievable. Why have you had mercy on us? We are often like you described the children of Israel, stiff-necked. And you're kind and you're gracious. And I'd ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to have free reign in our hearts and minds, that he would use his book to cut away those things that are necessary. Lord, grant us the courage to submit to that divine surgery that's necessary in all of us. And Lord, I'd ask that you would answer this prayer, not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. It's good to be back.